The question before us is simply this: how do we become countercultural in an age of decline, at a time when our families are being so severely assaulted? The family is the basic unit of society in all cultures, Christian or non-Christian. And yet we find today that there are enemies that are stealing the family and stealing our children. Today, pornography has expansive First Amendment rights, but there are some who would contest that teaching abstinence in school is unconstitutional. What do we do in the midst of an atmosphere like this? As Christians, we believe strongly that it's the family that is supposed to convey to the next generation the Christian faith. That's what the Bible teaches, and yet clearly it's not happening because we're losing young people. We're losing them to the world. And then the problem is even more serious than I think most of us realized. One of my daughters emailed me this article that was in Parade magazine a few years ago, where a man who is writing, who is an attorney for abused children, he defends them in court. And he is a humanist because he talks about the human race evolving over a period of time, but we can forgo that, and I want you to get his insight, because what he sees here is terrifyingly true. He believes that the long-term survival of our culture is at stake. He says, the fundamental failure is this: we are not protecting and preserving our own notion of the human family as the safeguard of our species has not evolved. Instead, it has gone through the opposite direction. It has devolved. It has devolved to the extent that we tolerate unprotective, even violently abusive parents. It has devolved to the extent that we tolerate predators within a child's circle of trust, in schools, clubs, within religious organizations. It has devolved to the extent that abusers, even when they have been identified, are permitted further opportunities to prey. That's P-R-E-Y. It has devolved to the extent that we insist on the rehabilitative potential of those who viciously injure and or sexually assault their own children. And it has devolved to the extent that we permit convicted predators of children to be released and walk among us. In the article, he contrasts the human beings with animals. And he says that wolves are predators, most assuredly, but they will protect their own, and they will actually attack those parents of little baby wolves who are not protecting their own. They'll take over and protect them. So what he's saying is the animals here are much better than we are. He says, the family is self-destructing, destroying itself from within by its failure to nurture and value its offspring. Wow. What he's saying is, in these messages, I've been presenting the world out there as attacking the family. He's saying that the problem is sometimes the family itself, a much more serious problem. The situation would be hopeless except for God and except for people like you who are listening to this message, because we hold in our hands the key to changing the culture and to changing the direction of where things are going. How helpless and needy we are in God's presence to do this. Now, if you were with us last week, you know that I was lecturing on 11 commandments. Moses had only 10, I had 11. And I finished number 7 and promised you the rest today. But then what should I do with the other message that I was planning to preach? Well, what I have decided to do is to take the 11 commandments and make them 14. Moses never had the option of having 11 commandments because God only gave him 10, but because I am making these up, I can have as many or few as I want. I can change the number of commandments as long as they are mine. So I'm going to give you today seven more commandments and incorporate into some of them the ideas that I was planning to preach on the final message on this series, because this is the final message. So what we're going to do is to plunge in at commandment number 8. If you're visiting or you're listening by radio and you say, well, what's numbers 1 to 7? Sorry about that. You have to get the tape, the CD, the DVD, whatever else there is available to you. But that's what you need to do, because we're plunging in at number 8. Number 8, create an environment conducive to upright behavior. Parents, don't allow children to have a television set or a computer in their bedrooms. Do you realize how addictive these things are? Certainly there's pornography on the internet and other kinds of things that are violent, but even apart from that, these things are powerfully addicted. Talking to a man yesterday in Christian work, actually it wasn't yesterday, it was some time ago. He's in Christian work, and he said to me that his wife spends up to 25 and 30 hours a week on the computer playing video or computer games. And apparently she belongs to some kind of a club where all the people get together, maybe people she hasn't met, and they're playing this game. Oh, it's her outlet. It's her way to relax. Isn't that fine? But what does that mean for the marriage? What does that mean for the children? And you put filters on your computers, most assuredly, but even they sometimes can be circumvented, because what's happening today is you find that the predators are trying to stay ahead of the technology. It's a constant battle. Be actively involved in what your kids are watching and how much time they are given to watch it. Create an environment conducive to upright behavior. I look at my own heart and I am terrified to think what could have happened to me if I had been brought up in today's world with all of its temptations and its pressures and its opportunities to sin. Second? Well, normally it's second, but now it's number 9. I've never begun a sermon before at point number 8. This is new for me. So I want to be clear, I don't want to be like a politician who left a political rally in Washington the other day and whispered to one of his aides, I hope that in the excitement I didn't happen to make myself clear about anything. I want to be clear. Point number 9. Walk the fine line between grace and law. Walk the fine line between grace and law. There are some men who are totally all law. We have rules in this home, and you'd better obey those rules. I have seen parents cause their children to be angry when the Bible says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, because of the excessive control. This is true especially of parents who have been abused. Special and particular control of their children, thinking, I'm going to shape you into something that I wasn't, and here I am to do it. Children rebel. Yeah, have rules and insist that those rules be kept, but always make sure that there is also abundant grace. Take circumstances into account. Use discretion. Have an open atmosphere where kids can ask questions about sexual matters, about what's happening in school, and they can ask those questions without being condemned. So often children complain because they can't talk to mom and dad, because mom and dad know in advance what the children are going to say, and mom and dad have an answer, instead of mom and dad connecting with the feelings and the pains and the hurts of their children. Number 10, teach your children wisdom. Teach them wisdom. Now, it's popular to say, come on there, men, take your sons to ball games, take them to football games, bond with them. Wonderful idea. But that's not the end of it. take them through the book of Proverbs. And I'm not saying hammer them with the Bible. That's an extreme that kids rebel against also. But it says in the book of Proverbs, chapter 1, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Teach them wisdom. And you go through the book of Proverbs, and you've got wisdom regarding all kinds of things, like the kinds of friends that they should choose. Chapter 1, verse 10. It says, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us and let us lie and wait for blood,'" the kinds of crimes that kids are even committing today, "do not go with them." How do you choose your friends at school? That's the kind of wisdom we have to pass on. The warning regarding sexual sins, the way in which children should watch their words. There are dozens of verses in the book of Proverbs about that. And money management. You see, teaching your child wisdom means that you're teaching them how to live in this world in all those different areas from a biblical point of view. Well, as you might guess, I need to hurry to finish these points as well, these commandments. Commandment number 11. Teach them personal accountability. Personal accountability. This is actually the passage that I had intended to preach an entire sermon on, so I'm going to give you a summary of it. It is found in the 18th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. If you have your Bible today and haven't yet turned to any of these passages that I have so hurriedly referred to, the 18th chapter of Ezekiel is fascinating. Because there are people who write me letters, and I've received a number of them since this series began, who've said something like this: "What about the sins of the fathers? My father was an alcoholic. My father was promiscuous. And does that mean that I'm somehow boxed in because the sins of the fathers are passed on to the generations? And to what extent can I break out of my family mold?" That's a very good question. What God does in the 18th chapter of Ezekiel, he says this very clearly: everybody is going to be responsible for themselves. He gives three scenarios. I'll outline them very quickly. Scenario number one is where you have a righteous father, but a violent son. It says in verse 10, and this is a righteous father. He's described in the preceding verses. He says, "If he fathers a son who is violent, a shedder of blood," etc., etc. Now we're going to skip all the way to verse 13. "He has done these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon himself." Boy, it's time to pause on that one. What God is saying is that you sometimes have righteous fathers who produce violent sons. Sometimes parents say to themselves, as they look at their child who has not followed God, and they have said, "What did we do wrong?" Sometimes the answer is nothing. It is possible to have righteous, godly parents and unbelieving, violent children. That's what the text says. Some parents need to be liberated from the false guilt that comes, that believes that their adult children becomes a barometer of their own parenting. We have to be able to judge parents by what they did and their response, rather than by the way in which their children turned out. It says in the Old Testament that Samuel, who walked with God, his children walked not in his ways, but turned to immorality. That's scenario number one. God says each is going to be held accountable. Secondly, there's another scenario, and this is in verse 14. He's saying, what happens if this man, and now we're talking about the violent son, in verse 14, what if he fathers a son who sees all the sins that his father has done? He sees and does not do likewise. He does the righteous things. Verse 17, he obeys my rules and walks in my statutes. He shall not die for his father's iniquities. He shall surely live. Those of you who've had bad parenting, those of you who've had fathers who were violent, alcoholics, whatever, you can fill in the blank. The simple truth of Scripture is that you can live differently. You do not have to live the way your father lived. In fact, the text says you see the sins of your father and you turn against it and say, "I'm going to live a righteous life." So that's another scenario. And what is the summary of all of this? Verse 20, the soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the Father, nor the Father suffer for the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Individual judgment. You will not be able to stand before God in the day of judgment and say, the way I acted as an adult is my parents' fault. Now, your parents, if they abused you, they will be judged also by God. The fact is, radical individual responsibility. There is one other scenario in the text that I'll point out, and that is this, where a wicked man changes his ways and God forgives him. You'll notice this in verse 21, but if a wicked person turns away from all of his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall live, he shall not die. God says, if you are living today in a unbiblical, sinful lifestyle, if you turn from your sins, God will bless you and you will live. Individual responsibility. Radical, radical accountability before God. We have to teach our children that. There comes a time when our children are old enough when we need to share with them our hearts, give them a warning, and then after that simply say, but you know, the responsibility rests on your shoulders from here on out. The direction that you take, you are personally accountable before God. You can control your children when they are young. You cannot control them when they become older, and then they are accountable for their actions. Number 12, commandment number 12, understand the need for personal conversion, the need for personal conversion. The Bible says in John chapter 3, verse 6, Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. We've all been born of the flesh. That's how we get here on planet Earth. But not all who are listening to this message have been born of the Spirit. And what your child needs to do is to be converted by God. Now, this often happens in a Christian home. A child grows up and he hears the gospel and he prays a prayer to have Jesus come into his heart. And then afterwards, he begins to doubt his salvation. And his parents say, well, no, you accepted Jesus when you were 5 years old or 6 years old. And the child has no assurance of faith. It's a mistake on the part of parents to give assurance to a child, lest it is a false assurance. Because not everybody who prays a prayer is saved. You can pray a prayer, and that prayer is not necessarily the expression of a heart that is transferring its trust to Jesus because it realizes that without Jesus, there is judgment. You see, it's possible to get children especially to pray the right prayer, to say the right words, but they have no conviction of sin. They have no sense of their need before God. And so they do what everybody else does, namely they pray to accept Jesus, especially because mom and dad want them to. We as parents have the responsibility of explaining the gospel to our children, to help them to understand that Jesus died for them, to teach them about sin. I think I commented on this in one of the previous commandments, to teach them about their conscience. But we can't convert them. Nobody can cause a child to be saved. Only God can do that, and God works in their hearts to bring it about. But we need to really depend on God, not our ability to get them to pray a prayer, however important that might be at a very special moment. And so I have to ask you today, as an adult, are you converted? Because when we are converted by God, the blessed Holy Spirit of God does a work in us. There is something within us that wasn't there before our conversion. And what was in us now has been created by God with a whole new set of desires. We now desire God. 14 years old. Out on the farm I was, struggling with assurance of salvation. That's a whole story, brought up, of course, in a Christian home. But at the age of 14, when I finally prayed with my parents and they told me to receive Christ by faith, after days of feeling convicted of sin, I really marvel now as I look back, because the sins of which I was convicted in the minds of many people would be very, very trivial. But you know, nothing is trivial when you are confronted by a holy God. After that, I came to full assurance of faith, and I remember I woke up the next morning saying to myself, I know God. God's presence was so real. Suddenly, I began to have a hunger for the Word of God. I began to read the Bible and memorize the Bible. You see, that is birthed in us by the Holy Spirit. No parent can change his child's desire toward God. God does the changing. We can only expose them to the truth and trust that they will personally come to faith in Christ. So understand the need for personal conversion. Apart from that, where do children go in today's world? Number 13, make God the center of your whole life. Make God the center of your whole life. Now, sometimes I've heard people say, and maybe I've said it too, something like this. You know, we should have a hierarchy. God is at the top. That's my most important relationship. Then my family, then my vocation, then entertainment or whatever. Well, you know, that's really nice to say, but I have no idea. That makes no sense to me, whatever, in this way. Let's suppose that your vocation is 40 or 50 hours a week. You can't give God that much time. You can't be reading your Bible and praying 50 hours a week, and then you can't be giving your family an equal amount of time. There are only, 168 hours a week. So what you have to do is to think about bringing God in the center of everything. So God is in my vocation. When I'm working those 50 hours, I'm working for God. Don't ever work for your boss, because number one, he's hard to get along with. Number two, you're not getting paid enough. Number three, after you do something wonderful, he'll give somebody else the credit. Don't work for him. Don't do that. It'll just drive you crazy. You work for God. And God is brought into it. I think that's what it meant in Deuteronomy chapter 6 when it says, talk of these things when you sit in your house, when you walk on the way, when you're going to the field, when you come back, when you go to bed. It doesn't mean be constantly lecturing your children about God. It just means show your children how to incorporate God into all that they do so that God becomes the centrifugal force of all of your activities. And then what will happen is the kids will pick up on that. And may I include under point number 13 or commandment number 13, pray, 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 pray. And never before have children needed so much prayer, grandchildren needed so much prayer, because we live in an age when temptations are absolutely everywhere, when the world is pushing in upon us, and sometimes we feel so helpless and so alone that we don't know where to turn. So keep turning to God and praying and praying and praying and yielding and submitting and worshiping, because we are expecting miracles in our families. If our kids are going to walk in God's ways, we're expecting miracles in our families that only God can bring about. Sometimes there are those who have looked at my parents who've raised five children and said, oh, you know, isn't that ever wonderful that your children are walking with God? You ask them sometime, they'll say, it is entirely a God thing. It's a God thing. You do your part, but at the end of the day, only God can make our children have such a passion for Jesus that it is greater than their passion to sin. Only God can bring about that kind of passion. Commandment number 14, be there for your children in joy, in sorrow, when they encourage you, when they disappoint you. Hang in. I'm ending today by a letter that was written by a young woman to her father. And this young woman publishes articles in a newspaper, and this is her article. She actually published the letter that she wrote to her dad. And I know her dad very well, though I do not know her. But this is a letter that is worthy of our attention. She writes, "When a child runs away from its home because it has brutal parents, it is excused. But when the child leaves a tender mother and an affectionate father, what shall we say? If the sheep quits a barren field to seek after needed pasturage, who shall blame it? But if it leaves the green pastures and forsakes the still waters to roam over the arid sand or to go bleating in the forest among the wolves in the midst of danger, how foolish a creature does it prove itself to be?" And now her story. "When I was a teenager, I made a very grave mistake. I ran away from home, not like most rebellious kids run away from home, with a night at a friend's house or with a bag of clothes set on the porch. I really ran away. For nearly 3 months, no one knew where I was. In fact, I remember meeting with her father when he didn't know where she was. In tears, he and his wife were praying. No one knew where I was, and many had even given me up for dead, and with what I saw and did, I certainly could have been, but God is merciful and gracious. I did not run away because I was treated badly. In fact, I was pretty spoiled. I was not abused or neglected in any way. In fact, I was constantly nurtured and encouraged in all areas of my life. But I guess that in my radical teenage mind, I felt that the few simple rules I had been given were barring me from freedom and keeping me from really seeing the world. But when things got so bad that my life seemed to be in danger and there was no longer fun in sin, I called home. Nearly 30 years later, I can still remember my father's loving response. I called him collect from 1,000 miles away, sobbing at the other end of the line. He did not ask me to tell him the bad things I had done. He did not ask me where I was at or even if I was ready to come home. The first thing he asked was, 'What can we do to help you?' Many of us would not have received such a merciful response from our earthly parents. In fact, I must admit that as a parent now myself, I'm not sure I could give it. The Bible, however, uses the parable of the prodigal son to illustrate that this mercy, and even more, is exactly what our Heavenly Father has for any of us who are ready to come back home. The prodigal son's father loaded him with blessings, yet he still chose to leave his father's house and journey into a far country. He wasted the things that his father gave him on riotous living. Still, it was only when he reached a low point, once his substance was gone and he was wallowing with the pigs and he could no longer even find food to eat, only then was he ready to come home. But the best part is that no matter how low we've fallen or where we're at in what we've done, our Father not only welcomes us, he, like the prodigal's father, comes to meet us. In the account of the prodigal, it says that when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Notice in passing, these are now my comments, but the father did not send a delegation to try to find his wayward son. There comes a time of personal responsibility where adult children just need to find their own way and learn life's lessons the hard, disastrous way. Even if you've wasted all that he's given you, he wants to bless you again. The prodigal said to his father, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight and am no more worthy to be called thy son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found." And now the concluding paragraph of her letter is my heart to you today, no matter where you may be listening to this message. It's not too late and you're not too far away. As soon as you make up your mind to come home, the Father will be there to meet you. Angels will celebrate your return, and your Father longs to welcome you home. And that is certainly true of our Heavenly Father, who longs to welcome us home. And that's the starting point for some of you in your relationship with God, because you've never felt the warmth of the Father's home, the love of His forgiveness, and the blessedness of trusting His Son who died to redeem us. That ultimately is the only message that can help us in a culture that is falling apart. At the end of the day, it's the Father and His Son who welcome us back home. Would you join me as we pray? Our Father, in this world with all of its temptations, right now in this prayer, I'm thinking of people who have fallen into all kinds of sins that nobody knows about, that they're trying to keep from others. Already lives, sometimes young lives, scarred by the temptations that sin has brought about. We come to you in our need, but we come to you believing that you have a heart for us. Some who are in the far country eating out of the pig troughs need to come home. Others need to be reconciled with their children. Fathers need to humble themselves and ask their children to forgive them. Mothers need to repent of the hatred they have toward children who were begotten in a defiled bed. And we pray today that the love of Christ and the strength of Christ might be upon us. Before I close this prayer, how many of you would say today, Pastor Lutzer, I know as a result of this series of messages, I have a decision to make, and by God's grace, I'm going to make it. Would you raise your hands, please? Any of you? Some of you in the balcony? I do see some hands going up. You have a decision to make, and with God's help, you're going to make it. Father, for all those who have raised their hands, for those who have not but should, grant us much grace, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.